congregation. On June 4th in 1829, Herman Friedrich Kolbrugge received his grade of Doctor of Divinity at the University of Utrecht in the Netherlands. And to that promotion, Kolbrugge owed his wife. I will tell you how and why. At the age of 25 years, Kolbrugge has promised his father at his deathbed to take his Doctor of Divinity. In the meantime, Kolbrugge had been disposed as an assistant preacher in the Lutheran congregation to which he belonged in Amsterdam. Because of his criticism on the unorthodox preaching of one of the ministers of that congregation, so he was deposed. But in order to keep that promise to his father, Mr. Kolbrugge wrote his dissertation in Utrecht, in deep, deep poverty. Sometimes he had not enough money to buy a lead stift, a pencil for writing. And his dissertation was about Psalm 45. And on that day, in 1829, in June, Dr. Kolbrugge became Doctor of Divinity, in spite of the whole faculty of theology. They didn't like his dissertation, but they knew it was of a good quality. In that book, his dissertation on Psalm 45, Kolbrugge proved convincingly that Psalm 45 was always interpreted as a messianic psalm, both by Jewish and by Christian interpreters, commentators. So the only way, Kolbrugge said, to interpret this psalm is to relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have already said that Kolbrugge owed his wife to this promotion. What was the matter? Well, Kolbrugge was engaged to Cato Engelbert, but her family was very against the marriage to Mr. Kolbrugge. Why? Well, her family was a Lutheran family, and the Lutherans had turned Dr. Kolbrugge outside, out of house. Cato was an orphan, and she lived in the house with her God-fearing grandmother. And on the day of the promotion of Kolbrugge, that old God-fearing grandmother asked to Cato, "Well, tell me, what is Mr. Kolbrugge actually doing?" And she told her, "Well, he's defending Psalm 45 at the university this day." And then she asked, "How does he interpret this psalm?" And he said, "Well, with a view to Christ and his church." "Don't the professors want to accept that?" was the follow the other question. And he told, "No, they want to turn him down." "What do you think?" asked the grandmother. "Will he pass?" "Yes, for sure," said Cato. And then she said, "If he comes back as a doctor and he passed, you can congratulate him and tell him that you have permission to marry him. For when he defends Christ and his bride in this way for the professors and is not ashamed of him, then I will not be ashamed of him either." Within 2 months, Mr. Kolbrugge and Cato were married. So because of Kolbrugge's defense of Psalm 45 as a psalm about Jesus and his bride, he himself received a bride. Kolbrugge loved the book of Psalms, He called them a book of comfort. Once he compared the book of Psalms with a pharmacy. A pharmacy against the ailments of the soul. And he said, when we experience distress and we pray to the Lord, grant us relief, Lord, then we may go freely to this pharmacy and get any remedy free. Why free? Well, because the physician of souls has paid for everything himself. And the remedy which he prescribes has always had a good effect. So I hope that you also love the book of Psalm, that it is dear to you. The book of Psalms tells us about spiritual life in its ups and downs. The book of Psalms is a living book. It breathes joy and sorrow, ups and downs. And when you listen well, then you can hear that the Psalms are full of the wine of the Spirit of Christ. We will see that this evening. I minister you the Word of God from Psalm 45. And the text for the preaching this evening is the second verse. Psalm 45, verse 2. And we read the Word of God. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Psalm 45 is an uncommon psalm. Psalm 45 is one of the so-called King's Psalms. King's Psalm, that there are psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 21, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. And that are psalms that are about the acts and deeds of a certain king. So also Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a song of praise on a king and his bride on their wedding day. So it's a royal wedding. We do not know who the king is. There is no name and no occasion mentioned. The only thing we know, it's a song of love. Or you can also translate a wedding song. And this king is described as an hero in majesty, in glory. The glory of that Davidic kingship that reflected some of the glory of the Lord God self. In this psalm we meet the king who is about to subdue his enemies. You can read it in verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He is about to subdue his enemies. And then we read of the establishment of a realm of peace and righteousness in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. You hear this, and the following verses do not speak about the king anymore, but the Lord God himself is addressed. And this king, on which this psalm is about, this king is different than other people. Why is he different? Well, He has been enabled for his work, for his task. He has been enabled through a divine anointing. You can read it in verse 7. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's anointed. You see that also in verse 2. Grace is poured. Poured, that means here anointing. Grace is poured into thy lips. And we read also in verse 2, he has been blessed by God. So he's anointed for his task, and it shows in his conduct. For this king is not so like so many kings in the ancient Middle East. Kings in the Middle East are often whimsical, unpredictable, cruel. But no, this king has a different opinion of his task. Look just at verse 4. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Three characteristics of this king. This king goes for truth, that's to say he's trustworthy. You can rely upon him. And he's meek, he's just, he fulfills his task as a king. You can rely upon him, you can call on him. He does not take his own interest at heart so much, but he defends the oppressed. A good king in Israel was also like a shepherd in his care for his people. Truth, meekness, righteousness. In verses 6 and 7, you can see that this psalm cannot possibly speak of any earthly king. There are things mentioned which cannot refer to an earthly king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in verse 7, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Lord God is addressed. And if you are familiar with the epistle to the Hebrews, you know that the author of this epistle quotes these verses from Psalm 45 as proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here we can read in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, Psalm 45 is a psalm which finds fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Why? Why is he fairer than the children of men? Well, in our verse, is that linked with a special anointing? Grace is poured into thy lips. What means that? Well, that means that his speech, the word of this king, have been anointed. And we sometimes say he spoke with unction. And then we mean that you spoke words in wisdom and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Unction. Now you can also read it in verse 7. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. Well, in this way, Christ, the Messiah, that means the anointed one, has been enabled by an anointing by his Father. Of him the prophet Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things unto the meek. And you know, when the Lord Jesus came back after the temptation in the desert, he spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth. And they give him the scriptures, and there he read that prophecy from Isaiah 61. And then he said to the people, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And then the people marveled at his gracious words, and they say, "Never had anybody spoken like him." Anointed by God to preach good tidings. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness, and therefore he can give the oil of joy for mourning. And that's so important, congregation, when you are so downhearted and sad because of your troubles and sins, your impossibilities, and the feeling of bondage and hopelessness, that we may look to him and that we may listen to him. For by looking unto him through faith, mourning is changed into joy, because looking unto him gives joy and life. And when you have ever heard that word from his lips, then you know what it means to be restored, to turn your eyes from yourself, to look unto him, and to become joyful in the Lord, because he has been anointed, and therefore out of his mouth comes words of wisdom, words of comfort and grace. He can speak liberating words of healing and deliverance, because he is anointed by the Father. And that words of pardon that are the life for wounded people who are in distress because of their sin and shortcomings. When you hear his promise in the gospel and dare to believe that he does not only invite others but also me, and you know what it is, that your mourning turns to gladness, and you can agree with the word of the poet John Newton, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believing ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. His manna to the hungry soul and to the weary breast." That's the name of Jesus. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." But I have to say that it's a fact that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is not visible. Without faith, one see nothing in the Lord Jesus. Then he means nothing to you. Then you can sit under the gospel unmoved. Why? Well, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the shadow of the cross. Martin Luther said, "His beauty is wrapped in and overshadowed by the cross." So one's eyes must be open to this beauty. Not until then will we see glory in a humiliated and crucified Christ. Is that the King? Is he the desire of all the fathers? After the flesh, his outward appearance, there was neither form nor comeliness in him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised rejected by man, man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. You know, he was rejected by his people. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yes, he was a king, but he was a king of the cross. And the Sanhedrin did even want him to keep the king's title. When he was on the cross, they asked Pilate to remove the nameplate of the cross on which stood Jesus, King of the Jews. No, in that broken man of sorrows, who is laboring under the pains, whose back was clawed, we do not see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In that stumbling man, who was not even able to carry his cross himself, we do not see the Almighty God. When he cries out in solitude, "My Father, where art thou?" And the people say, "Let's see, Elia will come." And then when it became dark, night on earth, pitch dark, on Calvary, it does not look like he will reign forever, and that his kingdom will have no end. When he bowed his wearied, bleeding head and gave up the spirit, the people thought, now it's over. An end has been put to his life, to his dreams. Miserable, naked, he died. Extremely poor. He hung forsaken on the rod, his body bleeding. He made himself, said Paul, of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. You know what is a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. So the king, a glorious king, became a servant, and he was prepared to share our existence. Being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thou art fairer than the children of men. How did he become so unsightly, so horrible? How come that he had neither form nor comeliness? It was because of our sins. And yet, faith seeks glory and beauty in him. Yes, like this he becomes so precious to his church. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Why then? Why then is he so beautiful in his humiliation? And then faith answers. Because he hung there for me. And because in that deep humiliation he commands his love by dying for enemies. Why is he so fair in his pain and humiliation? Because in him love has come to perfect completion and fulfillment. Because in his self-sacrifice he showed us the heart of the Father, And once you have had a view of that, your life, maybe here in church or in Word of God, in the Gospel, then that love takes hold of you. Then can you understand Samuel Rutherford when he wrote, even if he wants to escape out of the hands of Christ, love has tied our hands so much that we cannot free our hands anymore. He has ravished our hearts so much that we cannot loosen his hold. The chains of his soul-ravishing love are so strong that neither grave nor death cannot break them. So I ask you, are you so delighted with him yet? Has the Lord Jesus taken your heart already, as one of the Dutch outfathers said, Johannes Groenewegen, he has taken my heart. Has Jesus taken your heart already? Have you seen glory in him yet? In the beginning of the Gospel of John, John gives a summary in a few verses, a summary of the whole life of the Lord Jesus. And he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the same. Grace is poured out in his lips. We beheld his glory because he is full of grace and truth. And that means if you need grace, we have to go to him. How fair he is, how worthy he is of our love. Maybe you give your heart and love to all kinds of things, to your study or to your future or to your family or to your husband. But give first your hearts to him. Why? Because all earthly love has an end, sooner or later, but his love has never an end. And you are not badly off if you esteem him worthy of your love. Saint Augustine once said, most people resemble what they love. So the only thing they have to care for in their lives is to choose the right object of their love. So I invite you, give your love to him who is the most worthy of it. Maybe is that exactly your struggle, your problem. How can I know him now? How do I know that I know him? I hope that it's your question. If I only knew him, knew that he is mine. That when you look to yourself, that is not possible at all. Never. And then you say, Lord, I and thee, that's no combination. We do not fit together. There is an infinite gap. And the girl was a common shepherdess. That was in that time a despised trait. So that was not a fitting combination, a king and a shepherdess. And she knew that. as he said, it's not possible at all, because I'm a shepherdess, I'm black, burned by the sun. And that was not considered beautiful in their days, to be black from the sun. But then that king, Solomon, said, I know that. I know what I'm doing when I love you. And congregation, when we stand eye in eye with the most holy God, he also cries out, I do not look good at all, Lord. This can never be. I and thou, that's not possible. What does the Lord say then, when you confess that? Then he says, I know that. I know what I'm doing when I love a sinner, when I marry a sinner. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, ye through his poverty may be rich. And when you confess, O God, I cannot stand before thee, for I do not look well, I'm so horrible because of my sins. If you confess that out of heart of hearts, the Lord will say, thou art all fair, and there is no spot in thee. Psalm 45 is a song for the sons of Korah, and I think only the sons of Korah are the good cantors, the good singers. Why? Well, sons of Korah could not boast their progeny. He had only reason to be ashamed. But they understand the song, because they need such a Savior. The question this evening is, have you seen glory in Christ, the crucified one, yet? If you see no beauty in this man of sorrows, in this life, then you will see it later on. When he has come back, all eyes shall see his glory and beauty. Then everyone will acknowledge that he is the fairest of men. For the Father has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above all names. And he has promised his Son that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then you must confess it. Then you must confess his glory and beauty. Now today you are allowed to do it. Do you need him? Grace is poured out in his lips. Why is it then so necessary for you and for me to look upon the Lord Jesus? There's only one answer. Because you and I are sinners who need forgiveness time and again. And if you ask, what is it then to believe? Then the Bible says, and I think it's the easiest definition of faith that the Bible gives. What is it to believe? And the Bible says it is to look upon Jesus. Like that nice book of Isaac Ambrose, Looking Unto Jesus. When John the Baptist was in the multitude on the border of the Jordan, he proclaimed them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Behold." And later on, the Lord Jesus himself told to the Jews, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which see the Son and believed on him may have everlasting life." So seeing or looking is the same as believing. Seeing is believing. Maybe you know the story of the conversion of Charles Adam Spurgeon. When he was a boy of 14, 15 years old, he was troubled because of his spiritual condition, because of his sins, and he felt, "I have no peace in my heart, so I have no future at all." And he sincerely longed for death. And then on a Sunday morning, when he was walking to his church, he was alone, he was suddenly overtaken by a snowstorm. So it was not possible for him to reach his destination. The storm was so heavy that he had to take refuge to a little chapel along the way. And because of the snow that morning, only a few people were there in that chapel. And there came a man in the pulpit, and he started to preach. He was a very simple lay preacher. I believe he was a shoemaker. And the text for his sermon was from Isaiah 45, verse 22. Well-known words. "Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And he started preaching, but because he was not so gifted, so after 10-15 minutes, he was at the end of his sermon. And he repeated himself again and again. And he looked around him, and then he saw Spurgeon on the gallery above. And Spurgeon looked bad because of his sin and his troubles. Some people you can see that they are troubled. And the preacher said to Spurgeon, "Your condition, boy, seems me bad. What you have to do is to listen to this text. Look unto him and be saved." As Spurgeon told later, "When he said that, the scales fell from my eyes and I looked. And I was saved. And there was immediately so deep a peace within me, and all my sins and sorrows had gone away. And when I later on went out of chapel, everywhere was snow on the way because of the snowstorm. Snow, pure and white." And he's told, "And then I remember the words of Psalm 51, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That was the fruit of looking upon the Lord Jesus. Grace is poured out into his lips. Also today, how can you notice that, well, then you will follow him to listen to him. Then you long and desire for his words. You can see that in the lives of the disciples. When they heard his call, they left everything, their boats, their job, to follow him. To follow him and to hear him. So ask yourself, are you listening? And are you following? Thou art fairer than the children of men. If you see beauty in him, then you will see it forever. One of the Puritans said, heaven without the Lord Jesus will be a hell. And if you here on earth see beauty in him, you may see him forever. Here on earth it's still so much shade and fog, darkness, alienation, division, sin and pain. But there the shadows will flee. The night will leave, and the day, the everlasting day, will break. And the Bible says that the sun and the moon are not necessary anymore, that it shall be light, no night anymore, always light. We cannot understand what it means. But the Bible tells it, the city does not need light anymore. Why not? Because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of the city. And I think if you may arrive there, at that place, then you will say to the Lord, Lord, I was not mistaken. Thou art much fairer. Thou the children of men, then all that used to ravish my heart on earth. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And the half was not told me. There was one man in this world who saw much of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. It was Samuel Rutherford, Scottish theologian in the 17th century. When he was at his point of death, he said to the people around him, what do we do here but sin and suffer? Oh, when will the night be over? The shadows flee away, and the morning of that long, long day, without clouds or night, dawn. My eyes shall see my Redeemer, and I shall be with him forever. Or if I only had arms to embrace him. And then he said, this night the door will close, and I shall fasten my entrance behind the veil. I shall leave in my sleep about 5 o'clock in the morning, and then my eyes shall see my Redeemer. And what more would you want? There is an end. There is an end. Christ is mine, and I am his. Then Robert Blair, one of his friends, asked him, what do you now think of Christ? And it were his last word, I shall live and adore him, because glory lives in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, man could conceive or invent thy gospel. Thou wast rich, the Father, rich, thou becomest poor, so poor for sin. Thou gavest thyself to injury and even to death, that sinners like we may be freed and redeemed. Blessed be thou, Father, for contriving this way. Blessed be thou, Lord Jesus Christ, for opening this way. Blessed be thou, Holy Spirit, for applying the truth of the gospel to hearts of men. O Lord, we pray thee, help us to subdue our hearts and life to thy commands, and that we nor depart from them, but let thy word control our will, our affections, our understanding, that we may grow in understanding and grace. Lord, forgive us and draw us near when we've neglected thee so long. Make us willing to be thine. What a struggle is that sometimes. Strip us from our own righteousness, our own doings, and teach us more and more to lean and to rest upon thee. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.